Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
We're continuing our series through the book of Exodus. If you have your Bibles and your discipleship book or your phone out, let's get ready. Turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. And I don't know if you've noticed, but we're saying a lot about the blood of Jesus. And the intentions of it is for the last week and this week, we're going to talk about the Passover. And there's this event in Exodus that took place, really an event that defined and really formed the people of God. And it's called the Passover. And really the purpose of the Passover is so that God's people will be reminded of how he has saved them, so that this tradition of how God has delivered them out of Exodus, that this would be passed on from generation to generation. And really what we see in this Passover, and really what the Passover is, real quick, where God says, I want you to take a lamb 1 year old without any blemish, without any defect, and I want you to slaughter it, and I want you to roast it, and I want you to eat it, but then I want you to take some of the blood, and I want you to cover the door frames and the doorposts of your houses, so that when I pass through, all the firstborn in Egypt will die, but I will pass over your house. Why? Because judgment has already fallen on the house. The blood of the lamb has covered that house, so I will no longer judge this house, since I've already judged this house, and you will be spared. And really what we see is the Passover is a shadow of the salvation to come. The Passover was temporary. Every year they had to celebrate it. Every year they had to make atonement for themselves and for their sins so that God could forgive them. And it was a shadow of something that was better to come, something that was more permanent. And we really see our substitute is no longer a lamb or an animal, but our substitute is Jesus Christ, who was without any sin, who was without any blemish, who was blameless, who was spotless, and had to be sacrificed on our behalf and satisfied the wrath and holy demands of God. And salvation is accomplished through the substitute, by us putting our faith in this substitute. And so Jesus is this perfect substitute who was without sin, sacrificed in our place, satisfied the wrath and holy demands of God, and accomplished salvation for us by faith in him. And so we no longer celebrate the Passover, but we celebrate the Lord's Supper, so that when we come and when we gather, we are reminded of who Jesus is and what he has done for us and how he has saved us in the bitterness and the sinfulness and the conditions that he has ultimately saved us from. And then we kind of drew an application of the Passover is this, that we are saved in order to be sanctified. That Ryken says this, the Passover is about getting saved. It reminds us that we've been delivered from death by a perfect substitute whose blood was shed as a sacrifice for our sins. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us of what God wants us to do once we've been saved, and that is to live a sanctified life, becoming more and more free from sin. In other words, God has saved you. He's offered forgiveness of your sins. He has set you free from the bondages of sin. So why would you want to go back into your sin? If he has set you free, if he saved you, you should become more and more free from sin. And that's what God does after he saved you. He doesn't just say, hey, you're on your own, but he continually lives inside of you, transforms you, and conforms you so that you become more and more like his son, free and free from sin as you're striving for that righteousness that was given to you. And so today, as we continue to look at the Passover, we said there's four reminders that we can apply to the event of the Passover to our life. The first reminder that we talked about last week, we said, remember the substitute. The substitute was perfect. The substitute had to be sacrificed. The substitute satisfied the demands of God and accomplished salvation by faith in the substitute. And so today we're going to talk about remember the severity and mercy of God, remember God's deliverance, and remember the strong hand of the Lord. So let's look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, it says this. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoners who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. How do you even explain this? You know, like, losing a child is devastating. I think that's one of the worst things any parent can go through, is burying your own children. But in the time of Moses, losing your firstborn son, the firstborn had special privileges. They were the heirs to all of your possessions. They had these privileges and responsibility. That was even more devastating. And yet, what did God do? God killed the firstborn of Egypt, which reveals really to us the severity of God's judgment and also the severity of Egypt's rebellion. Like God does not mess around with sin. Like God judged Egypt without distinction. Notice this, all of the firstborn of Egypt died, from those who sat on the throne, from the wealthy to the poorest of poor, the good and the bad. God killed all of them, and the cry extended throughout the land. Now, I know for some of you, you're sitting here, maybe you haven't been in church in a while, and this is a reminder why you don't go to church or not believe in God. But for many of us, as we really look at this text, we really struggle to justify God's judgment on the Egyptians. Like, think about the harshness of this judgment. Not only did they experience like the 9 plagues that were devastating, that almost destroyed their entire country, all the wealth, all the things that they were for, now God took out their firstborn sons. It's like, how do you justify that? How do you wrap your mind around it and explain to somebody that God did that? Like, it's just almost just so hard. And really, what we're seeing in this text, and I'm not going to try to justify God's actions, because ultimately I can't. I'm just like mere man. God is God, and who are we to question Him? But really what we're seeing is God's redeeming power in a reversal order. Really, because here's what we read earlier in Exodus 4:22-23. It says this, "Then you will say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says." Remember, this is the time when Moses went to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And he said this, "Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son." God warned him, "Let my firstborn go, let my little boy go, so that they may worship you. And if you don't, I will kill your firstborn son." And so God kept His word, and in His final judgment, what He did is He took evil and turned it on its head. Because think about the evil that God judged. Because for all of us, we think, well, these Egyptians didn't deserve it. But think about that. Think about the evil decree that Pharaoh enacted of doing what? Killing all the Hebrew baby boys. And as Pharaoh issued this decree, this mass genocide, this killing, this enslaving, this oppressing, and treating people as subhuman, who enacted that decree? Who fulfilled that decree? Not Pharaoh. The Egyptians. The Egyptians. The Egyptians were the one who took that decree, fulfilled that decree, took all these Hebrew baby boys, threw them in the Nile, smashed their heads, oppressed people, raped their women, and just treated them as they were subhuman for years and years, for hundreds of years, 430 years they were in the land of Egypt. They were being oppressed, and this is what these people have done. And now God takes this evil that they've accomplished, turns it around, and He righteously judges them on the sons of Egypt. So a couple things we can learn. The first thing is, we said, and as we reflect on the Passover, there's several remembers that allows us to apply it to our lives. So the first one is remember the substitute. The second one is remember the severity and mercy of God. So what do we learn about the severity of God's judgment and also the mercy of God? Is first of all, God's judgment is righteous and just. Like, this is what we have to understand. You might not like His judgment. You might not agree with His judgment, but His judgment is righteous and just. God is a just judge. And His judgment is always righteous and just, which leads us to the second point that you might not like, and I don't like, but God's judgment is severe. Like, He doesn't let you go off with the warning. Oh, don't do it again. His judgment is severe. Now, as Christians, this is what we've done when it comes to God's judgment. We've kind of minimized the severity of God's judgment. And I think here's the reason why we've done that. First of all, to appease our unbelieving friends, because that's their biggest issue with God. Well, the reason I don't believe God is because he just seems like wrathful, vengeful, like this ultimate judge. So I don't like him. Thus, because I don't like him, I don't believe in him. Like, think about the irony. Just because you don't like something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. You might not like me, but that doesn't mean I don't exist. I'm real. I'm right here as you don't like me. But that, you know, that's just the reality of it, okay? But so we take God's judgment, we minimize it, you know, to appease our unbelieving friends. We just want to make them, you know, feel better about God and not be so mad at God and think that God is a mad God. But then the second reason I think we've kind of minimized the severity of God's judgment is maybe even to appease ourselves. And our actions and our behavior, or maybe we've lost somebody that we've really loved. And so now it's like, oh my gosh, they weren't really living for God, so I hope his judgment is not as severe as what the Bible says. So maybe it's not, but here's the reality. When we minimize the severity of God's judgment, we also minimize the mercy and grace of God. When we minimize the severity of God's judgment, we minimize the saving act and power of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Because God's judgment is so severe, his mercy and his grace must be much greater. Because God's judgment is so severe, the saving power and the saving act of Jesus Christ must be so great. And when we hold on to a right view of the severity of God's judgment, we hold on to a right view of the greatness of God's mercy and grace and the saving act and power of Jesus Christ. Then all of a sudden, it starts to overflow in this gratitude and this love for God and love for one another, because I deserve this severe judgment, but instead of me being judged, Jesus was judged on my behalf, and he faced the severity and the wrath of God as he absorbed all of it. And now, because of what he's done in my faith is in him, all my sins are forgiven. God does not see me as guilty, but he sees me as justified, all because of Jesus Christ. I am no longer a dirty sinner, but now I am a child of God. I've been bought by the blood of Jesus. Oh, what great love that he has given me. It overflows in a gratitude for him, because I understand the severity of the judgment that I should have experienced, but I did not. And instead, I experienced this overwhelming mercy and grace that was poured out on me. And here's what we have to understand. All of us are like Pharaoh. All of us deserve this kind of judgment that the Egyptians experienced. And some of us think they'll never be judged. They think they can spend their entire life just like Pharaoh, building pyramids, filling up with stuff, pursuing fame, and refusing to bow down and submit to the true God, the true King of Kings. And sadly, the reality is they'll end up just like Pharaoh, unless they look to God for mercy. Because in his judgment, because his judgment is so severe, that means his mercy must be so great. So the question is, are you turning to the substitute Jesus, who was sacrificed on your behalf, putting your faith in him so that God's judgment might pass over you, so that God's wrath and holy demands may be satisfied? Or are you actively in rebellion like Pharaoh, saying, I don't need to submit. I got this. I can be my own substitute. Let's keep on reading. Verse 31 says this: during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go also bless me. It's like Pharaoh's like so humiliated and so enraged and so beaten down, overwhelmed with emotions. He's like just begging Moses, just go. I can't wait for you just to get out of here. Get everybody, every one of you, anybody that's related, just get out of here. And oh, by the way, can you turn around and bless me as well? It's like, how ironic is this? Verse 33 says this, "The Egyptians urged the people to hurry, leave the country, for otherwise they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in netting troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves." And so the third remember, if you're taking notes, is to remember God's deliverance. So the Exodus is finally taking place. The Lord told the Israelites, get ready. And they were. The time finally came for them to leave Egypt. And as the Israelites left, they plundered, they pillaged the Egyptians as God commanded. In other words, they didn't take what didn't belong to them. They asked, and the people just freely gave them. Like, hey, can I have some gold and silver? Just take all of it. Just get out of here. Do you want this as well? Just grab it. We can't wait for you to go. And really, this was a sign of God fulfilling his promises and God being faithful in keeping his word. And through many hardships and many struggles, a 400 some years of being oppressed, being enslaved, living under bondage, being treated as subhuman, God remained faithful, God delivered them, and finally provided for them. And so we learned this, that we should remember God's deliverance. And under God's deliverance, this is what we should remember, that God remains faithful. And the second one, that God fulfills his promises. Now, there are three promises that God fulfilled in this Exodus that we read in this text. If you're taking notes, the first promise is this, is the promise that the people would be rich upon leaving the land. Like, look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. Here's the promise that God made to Abraham. And so this was hundreds of years before that, when God made that promise. He said this in verse 14, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." I don't know how many hundreds of years, maybe 700, 800 years later, rough estimate, but God made a promise to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to turn you into a mighty nation. Even though it's just you and Sarah and you're really old and you probably not think you're going to have any kids, you look at all the stars in the sky, you look at the sand on the seashore, that's all your descendants. That's how many descendants you're going to have." In other words, what God says, is it going to be uncountable? And then God says, yes, for a while you're going to be treated as slaves, but I will deliver you and you will plunder those that have enslaved you. And so what's happened 800 years later, 600, 800 years later, what does God do? God fulfills his promise. The second promise is God says, I will turn you into a great nation. You look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. And no longer, what did the text say in Exodus? No longer were they just a family of 70 travelers who just first arrived at Egypt. Instead, how many were there? What did the Bible say? 600,000 men. That's not including women and children. So let's say one man has about, you know, three in his household. That's just kind of being conservative. 600,000 times three, four. Can you imagine this huge migration? And then the third promise is this, and this is where we see God's mercy and grace within his judgment. The promise that the nations will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he says this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." So that's the second promise that God has fulfilled. "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on the earth will be blessed through you." And so God said, "I will turn you into a great nation, and all the people in the earth will be blessed through you. You say, how does this promise fulfilled? Look at verse 38 of Exodus chapter 12. Here's the thing. It wasn't just the Israelites that God delivered that left Egypt. But look at verse 38. It says this. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Some of your translations, it will say, an ethnically diverse crowd also went up with them. In other words, God didn't just deliver Israelites, but he also delivered anybody within Egypt who put their faith in him. And so maybe some of the people that were included were slaves from other countries. Some of the people that God might have delivered that was part of this crowd might be even other Egyptians who saw the wickedness of Pharaoh, who might have not been obedient to the decree of killing all the Hebrew boys, who saw God's mighty hand and all the plague and realized this God is legit. He is the only God. We must submit to this God and worship this God. This God, this is going to be our God. These people are going to be our people. We're going to leave everything behind and we're going to follow this God. And so what's happening is that God is using the nation of Israel, and he's not just delivering Israel, but he's also delivering all the other nations as he's revealing himself, as he is saving them. And here's one of the things that we have to understand. Yes, Israel was God's chosen nation. God has chosen them, but it wasn't exclusive. Salvation was not exclusively just for the Israelites. God's purpose of choosing Israel was to be their God and for them to be his people, so that they could be a blessing to the nations and reach the nations to the ends of the world. And we see this already happening. And so within the severity of God's judgment, we also see God's mercy and grace to those who turn to him, to those who believe in him, and how he saves them, how he includes them to become part of his people. And here's what we have to understand, and you've heard me say this with this series, is the story of Exodus is our story today. Like, the story of Exodus wasn't just this far-off story long, long ago in a time where there was no, you know, no. It's our story. Because all of us are enslaved to sin, and yet God came and he delivered us and he set us free. The king vacated the grave, and he gave gifts to men. Think about it. We plundered this world. Think about it. He gave the spoils of his ultimate victory belongs to us, because not only did God just save us and he set us free and he's made us righteous and he's justified it, but then he also gives us spoils, because what happens when we die? We become heirs of the kingdom of God. Like we become heirs. You see that parallel? Just as Egypt is being, just as the Israelites are being delivered out of Egypt, they are plummeting the Egyptians, and they're getting all these spoils. This is what God does to us. As he saves us, he gives us this promise. You will be my son. You will be my daughter. That's your new title. That's your new identity. You are an heir to the kingdom of God. All that I have is ultimately yours. But like, what great news it is for us. And so when we come and we sit at the table of the Lord, we remember the substitute, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was perfect and who was sacrificed on our behalf, who satisfied the wrath and demands of God and provided salvation. We remember the severity of God's judgment, but also his amazing mercy and grace that he has given us. And then we remember of how he has delivered us as he remains faithful and he keeps his promises, so that as we go through this life and life becomes overwhelming, we are reminded of his faithfulness. We're reminded of the promises that God has given us. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I have called you. I have chosen you. I have set you apart. I have justified you. I am sanctifying you. I'm continually working in you so that you can become more like my son. And I will glorify you, so that when you die, you will enter into eternal life, into my presence as a child, as a son, and a daughter of the living God, and you will be an heir. And this is what we are reminded of when we sit at the table. And this is what the Passover was all about, for God's people to remember his saving power from generation to generation. Verse 40 says this, "Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil the night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come." Verse 43, now there's more instructions in regards to the Passover. Verse 43 says this, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you bought may eat of it after you have circumcised them, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one's house. Take none of the meat outside of the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you." And all the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their division. So because of this mass exodus, and this was not just the Israelites, but these were also the nations exiting with them as God delivers them, God gives them further instructions. And there's two instructions or restrictions of what they should not do when it comes to celebrating the Passover lamb. One of the most significant ones in verse 46 is, "Do not break the lamb's bone." None of the bones must be broken. Again, Passover, shadow of our salvation, a shadow of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. And this is one of the texts that John probably had in mind when he was recording the events of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, where he says in John 19:36, "For these things had happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." So that's the first restriction. The second restriction is, God specified that the Passover meal was only for the covenant community. A sign of being a part of that covenant community was circumcision. So the act of circumcision was a sign that you belong to the community of faith, that you are living your lives in submission to his purpose, submission to his will, as an outward physical sign that you ultimately belong to the household of God. And this is why he says, look, outsiders or foreigners that are not circumcised are not allowed to eat the meal. And it's not because of their ethnic or social status, but it's because of their faith and practice status. It has nothing to do with their color of skin. It has nothing to do of what nation they're from. Oh, they're not Israelites. No, they're not allowed to participate. And no, why? Because what did the Bible later on say? If there's a foreigner or if there's an alien who resides in the land and they wish to celebrate the Passover with you, then them, their males, and all the males in their household must be circumcised. In other words, they have to physically, outward sign, be part of the community of faith. As they are submitting to God, as they're making God their God, and they become his people, then they can come, and then they can come and celebrate the Passover. So everybody is welcome to celebrate the Passover as long as they're circumcised, trusting and worshiping the living God alone. And this is where we get our text, where we do not allow non-believers to celebrate in the Lord's Supper with us. And it's not because we want to say, well, you're excluded. Well, you kind of are, because you're outside of the covenant of faith. You're not within the mercy and grace of God. You are standing under judgment. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, now you become under the mercy and grace of God. You're no longer an enemy of God, but now you become a son and daughter of God. You are part of the community of faith where you can celebrate how Jesus has delivered you. Because I just think it's sane if you're a non-believer and you participate in something you don't even believe in. And so we remember God's deliverance. We remember how God remains faithful and how God keeps his promises. I'm almost done. Chapter 13, couple verses, and then we'll draw an application. Chapter 13, verse 1 in Exodus says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belong to me, whether man or animal.' Then Moses said to the people, 'Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the Lord he swore to your forefathers to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe the ceremony in this month. For 7 days you eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat the unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your sons," remember this, verse 18, circle verse 18, we're going to come back to it as we apply the Passover to our lives. "On that day, tell your sons, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinances at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised an oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belongs to the Lord." So it's just kind of redundant saying the same thing. "Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your sons ask you," again, verse 14, circle, it's very important. What does this mean? "Say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb. Redeem each of my firstborn sons, and it will be a sign to you on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.'" And when Pharaoh let the people go, he could not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though this was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Notice a couple things that we read here. God called the Israelites for all the firstborns to be set aside for himself. This act was kind of connected to this 10th plague of God drawing a distinction between the firstborn of Egypt and Israel. And the firstborn really represented the whole family. And so by dedicating the firstborn to God, you are saying that this family belongs to God. We will serve the Lord. But then notice in verse 13, it says that you ought to redeem the firstborn son. In other words, you ought to pay back, redeem, buy back. That's what redemption meant. It requires a payment. And again, we see this image of our salvation and substitution being made clear. We see an example. This is where in the law, where we see Mary and Joseph takes Jesus and they consecrate him as they bring him to the temple. And of course, Jesus did not have to be redeemed because he already belonged to God, but it was necessary for all righteousness to be fulfilled. And so Joseph and Mary, they redeem Jesus even though he belonged already to God. It was his son. It's like kind of giving back, you know, but it was happened anyway. And so they came and they redeemed him. They bought him back. In other words, what they did is they offered up two turtle doves or two young pigeons because they were too poor to offer up a lamb. And so they redeemed him of buying him back. And Ryken says this: "How proper was then for his earthly parents to give him over to his heavenly father at the time of his birth?" And so amazingly, in order to redeem us, what did God do? God offered up his firstborn son. And so now we no longer belong to ourselves, but we ultimately belong to him. Now this phrase that you've read, "Remember, the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand." And this is the fourth remember of the Passover, how God has delivered us with a mighty hand, with a strong hand. We see this repeated in verse 3, 14 and 16. And so the meal, as you celebrate the meal, you are caused to reflect of how God has delivered you out of this bondage with a mighty hand. And so for us, how did God deliver us? With His mighty hand. As Jesus defeated the power of death, as Jesus set us free from the bondages of sin, how He came to set the captives free. So as we celebrate the Passover, or for us in our on our new covenant, the Lord's Supper, we remember the substitute, we remember the severity of God's judgment and the greatness of His mercy and His grace. We remember how God has delivered us, and we remember the strong hand of the Lord defeating death, setting us free from the bondages of sin. So let's apply the Passover to our lives, because there's two verses I told you that were very important to circle it. Last week, our application was that we need to be reminded that we are saved in order to be sanctified. In other words, when you're saved, you need to start looking more and more like you are saved, free and free from sin. If He set you free from sin, why go back into your sin? Makes no sense. Become more free. That's being sanctified, becoming more like Him. But the second application that we can learn from the Passover and the Lord's Supper is this, if you're taking notes. We pass on the gospel truths to our children. Verse 8, verse 14 says, if your children ask you, Mommy, Daddy, why are we doing all of this? Why do we do this every year? You say, Son, there was one time we were enslaved by the Egyptians. God delivered us with a mighty hand, and He has set us free. And so what God is doing, even within us celebrating Him and reminding ourselves of what He's done for us, He also gives us this model of parenting. That if a child is asking you, why are you doing it, is an opportunity for you to talk about who Jesus is and what He has done for you. And it's something that we should actively implement in our lives. Like I think over time we've kind of drawn this the lines between the responsibility of the church and the responsibility of the parent is kind of blurred, where parents come with the understanding it is the job of the church to disciple their children. It's like the same with school. It's the job of the school to raise up my child and to educate and also discipline my child. And really, when those responsibilities kind of get blurred, you only end up with kind of like a little messed up product, because nobody knows really what the responsibility is, what they're supposed to be doing. Here's the reality. It's not the job of the church to disciple your children. It's your job. You made them. God gave them to you. You're in charge of them. It's not my responsibility, but it is my responsibility to come alongside of you as mom and dad and train you so that you can ultimately disciple your children. So when your children ask you about the Lord's Supper, why do we come to church? Why do we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper? What's the purpose of the little cracker and the little juice and all that kind of stuff? Why do we do all of that? Can you answer them? When they ask about the gospel, are you able to relate to them gospel truths? Like, do you yourself understand the gospel and the implications of the gospel? Can you tell your child who Jesus is and what He has done for you? Can you share the gospel with your own children, where you say, honey, Daddy was a slave to sin. I was in bondage of sin, where I was actively rebelling against God. And instead of God punishing me, He came and He rescued me. And Jesus, His Son, took all of my punishment on my behalf. And when I was supposed to face God's judgment, His judgment passed over me because of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He was sacrificed. His blood was poured out for me. He satisfied the demands of God, and He accomplished salvation for me, and He can accomplish salvation for you if you put your faith in Him. Can you relate those gospel truths to that? And one day, the reason why we sit at the table, so we can be reminded of who He is and what He's done for us. It's a picture of what's to come, because one day we're going to come to the great banquet, the wedding feast, and we're going to eat and we're going to drink and we're going to celebrate who God is and what He has done for us. See, what God has given you, He expects it for you to pass it on to your children. Now, I understand this, and some of your parents, your parents might disagree with me, but I understand that this unnecessary burden that we as parents have placed on ourselves. Hear me on this, especially on Mother's Day. You are not responsible for your child's salvation. I know some of you don't like it, because by admitting that, that means you don't have control. If you make it your responsibility, then you have control and you better will your child into heaven. You're not responsible for their salvation. You are responsible for telling them about Jesus. You're not responsible for that salvation. God is. But you are responsible of telling them about Jesus. And I think we've taken this unnecessary weight and we've put it upon ourselves. And then we crack under the pressure because we're carrying a weight we're not supposed to be carrying. And now we're not even doing what we think we're supposed to be doing. And then you feel like a failure. And then you're overwhelmed. And then you don't even know where to start or what to say. Because, man, your child's salvation depends on how you present the gospel, how you talk about the gospel, how you do this and this and this. And if you make the wrong decision, they might not get saved because you made the wrong decision. And everything just goes to, you know, just all downhill from there. So breathe. You're not responsible for their salvation. Like, yeah, I want my daughter to be saved, but I'm not responsible for that. So what am I doing? I'm on my knees every morning and I'm begging for her salvation. I'm begging that God will get a hold of her. And that's why you hear me praying for all of these babies and all of your children. Lord, I pray that they'll do more than just choose and accept Jesus, because I can easily manipulate my daughter in choosing Jesus and accepting Jesus, but I don't want them to choose and accept Jesus. I want them to understand their desperate need for Jesus, so that it's not like, you know, Jesus in life is pretty good. It's like, I cannot live without Jesus. No Jesus, no life. I need Him because of my sin, and I need His mercy and His grace. I can't live without Him. That is my desire for my child. That's my desire for your children. And our responsibility is just to keep on proclaiming the gospel truth to them as we're praying, as we're trusting that God is sovereign, that God would open up their eyes, that God would convict them and reveal truth to them and get a hold of them. And that is our responsibility. Pass on those gospel truths to them. But here's the problem with us as parents today. We do not understand the gospel ourselves. We are gospel illiterate. We don't know what we're doing. We're just coming because that's just what you've done. How are you going to explain that to your child? When your child asks you about the Trinity, can you explain the Trinity? Oh, go talk to your Sunday school teacher. Go talk to the pastor. No, you're supposed to be able to understand the Trinity. It's not that hard. Read the Bible. You have the internet. Google it. Just make sure it's the right source, okay? How did you find out about that? On the internet? Yeah, don't believe. But there's so many resources at your disposal. There's really no excuse. Can you defend the inerrancy and the authority of God's Word? Can you defend God? Do you know that Jesus is fully God, fully man? Do you understand the fundamentals of our faith, of what we believe and why we believe it? If you don't, then how are you going to train your child? So it's so important for you to understand these truths so that you can pass it on to your children. So this is why I don't know what else to do for you. My job is to train you so that you can train your child. And so we're trying everything. There's an app for that. All the sermon notes, you've missed it, it's on the Forest Park Church app. There's a discipleship book. We give you a reading plan, okay? We even tell you things to pray for. We're going to start in the next couple weeks. Every week we're going to distribute an article in regards to theological truths so that we can train you in theology so that you can have a fundamental understanding of who God is, what He's done, and understand even some big words and can relate it to your children in a simple way. But this is what's wrong with our world. Our people are not being discipled and our children are not being discipled. And you know who's discipling your children? The world. That's who's discipling them, and you're just sitting on the couch watching the world discipling them because you're staring like a deer in headlights and you don't know what to do because you're so overwhelmed. So take that pressure off you. Their salvation is not dependent on you. God's not going to judge you for your child not being saved, but He's going to judge you for not passing on the gospel truth to them. That's what you're responsible for. Let me pray for us. God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You just this deliverance. God, as I just look at the Passover, just this overwhelming, how You just, it's just brilliant. This idea of this perfect substitute, Your Son Jesus, who is blameless and spotless, who lived the life that we could not live and died the death we were supposed to die and accomplished salvation for us. It satisfied Your holy demands and requirements because of Your hatred for sin and because of Jesus. We are now Your children. You've declared us not guilty. You've sent Your Spirit to live inside of us. Everything that is happening in our lives, whether good or bad, is continually transforming us and conforming us to be more like Your Son as we have the Spirit living inside of us. And one day we will be glorified. We will receive our crown of righteousness, our inheritance. And it's not because of anything that we've done. It is all by Your mercy and by Your grace. As when You say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," our only reasonable response is, "No, not well done. I just did what I was supposed to do. I've just done my duty. It is nothing compared to what You've done for me." So God, I pray for us as a church, as parents, on Mother's Day. Lord, help us not to put this unruly weight on us that we were never supposed to carry, of thinking that the salvation of our children is dependent on us. Lord, help us to realize that we're not responsible for their salvation, but we are responsible for proclaiming gospel truth to them, to disciple them, and to faithfully point them to You, trusting that You will get a hold of them, and You would open up their eyes, and You would save them. We can only plant the seeds, we can only water the seeds, but we cannot make the seeds grow. That is all You. So Lord, help us to take that responsibility that we have of making disciples of our children serious. Help us to get into Your word. Help us to know You through Your word. Help us to walk with You through praying. Help us to walk with others as we live in biblical community so that our children can see what it means to live in community with one another, that this life of Christianity was never meant to be lived by yourself, but always in the context of community where we love one another and we serve one another and we encourage one another and we train up one another. And even at times we rebuke one another and we hold one another accountable so that they can see that way we live our lives, so that when they get old, that it becomes natural to them, because that's how the people of God live, always in community. And as we make disciples and we multiply, let them become disciples and multiply themselves. Lord, we know how the world is trying to disciple our children. And there's 1,000 different messages that they hear every single day, screaming, trying to get their attention, trying to distract them. So Lord, help us to loudly and proclaim the truth of the living God. And save them, Lord Jesus, please. Lord, I pray for my little baby girl. Get a hold of her heart.
Help her to recognize her desperate need for you. Lord, I pray for all of our kids. Lord, I thank you that they're back there at Ignite. I thank you that they're still excited to go to church and that they love church because they get to play and they get to learn, Lord. But I pray that the information that they get is more than just information, but it is truth that radically changes their hearts. As they recognize their need for you, as they cry out to you, God, save me. I have rebelled against you. Save me, Lord Jesus. Lord, and I pray for those that are in this church right now that came as guests, Lord. I pray that you would save them. Open up their eyes to your truth. Lord, help them to understand that you are God and you do not mess around. And your judgment is severe, but just as severe as your judgment is, so great your mercy and your grace is. That when they look to the substitute Jesus and they put their faith in him, that they will receive mercy and grace, forgiveness. So help them to talk to somebody, help them to surrender their life. We ask all this in Jesus' name.